Romans 8 does teach us that we're going to get there, that the Lord has determined before the foundation of the world that we shall get there. Romans 7 tells us of the battle along the way, and it's a battle that is frustrating. It's a battle that is often perplexing to us. He tells us in verse 15, I don't understand my own actions. And isn't that the truth? I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And that battle that rages within the Christian. But Romans 8 teaches us that that battle, that frustration, that sense of perplexity is not the determining factor. And thanks be to God that the determining factor in your life and mine, if you're a Christian, is that the Spirit of God dwells within you. And that Spirit is a wonder-working Spirit. It's a powerful Spirit. And it is the determining, He is the determining factor in my life. The battle remains. We don't get out of 7 and into 8, as some would wrongly tell us. 7 is it's a real struggle. It's the real battle. In some sense, it's encouraging to know that, yes, that is the battle that we fight. But Romans 8 speaks to us of that determinative aspect of Christian experience. And you remember that it points us back to verse 6 of chapter 7, where Paul said, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And in a sense, that is what chapter 8 is about the working of the Spirit of God in God's people. We said last week that chapter 8 begins with that wonderful, glorious statement, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It begins there, and that it ends at the end of chapter 8, no separation whatsoever. So he's really talking about this Christian life that we live, and that the Spirit of God will make sure, if we are in Christ, that we will get there. And it also speaks, doesn't it, in the whole chapter, that there's a real sense, the real truth of no despair as well. There are many things in this life that can threaten our hope and threaten our sense of calm and peace and joy. Many things that threaten that. And chapter 8 is going to tell us the Spirit's helping us. The Spirit is reminding us of things in the Word of God to increase our hope and to fix our eyes on that which we cannot see and yet which is true. That all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And sometimes we don't see that, can we? But it's true, and He's pointing us in that direction of the truth. And in this section particularly, what we're going to see is that sin has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. Not just freedom. That's what condemnation really gets at. It's not simply a condemnation to hell and the guilt of sin, but also the condemnation of the power of sin in our life. And so he's really getting at here, it seems to me, in the realm of experience, of living the Christian life. You and I, today, tomorrow, the next day, what is it going to be like? What are we going to be experiencing? Well, so let's jump into it. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For, that's in a sense, a because. It's a reason for that great statement. There's a reason for it. And he says, the reason is that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, to understand the law of the Spirit of life, it's opposed to the law of sin and death. We talked about that in chapter 7, and that is this power that sin has, that is a kind of law. It's not a law in a sense of the Ten Commandments or a stated law. It's more like a principle or a power that sin exerts. And what he is saying here is, in marvelously, is that that law of sin and death is no longer determinative for my life. It is no longer the last word, we might say. It seemed as though that was the case as we were looking at Romans chapter 7. And yet we got a hint that that was not the case in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done something about that. And now specifically, the law of the Spirit of life, the Spirit of God, which came into us when we were regenerated, that law, that power, that principle has set you free in Christ Jesus. It is not outside of Christ. It is in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You remember at the end of chapter 6 that sin's wage is death. Now you think about this, verse 1. Some of you, I'm sure, there's some of us here in the room today who are not Christians. And you need to look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, there's therefore now no condemnation. Well, that presupposes that there was a time then, before the now, when that was the case. And the Bible throughout in these early chapters of Romans has made that point very clearly, that because of sin, because of Adam's fall into sin, and what has transpired since then, is that all of us outside of Jesus Christ are under the condemning power, under the condemnation. Again, not only its guilt, but its power, the power of sin. And even though the law says this is the right way, this is the good way, you are powerless to walk in that way. And also under the condemning power of the broken law itself. And that's where all of us were at one point. We were under that condemnation. We were under that guilt, but also its power. It's the power that says, well, you might think, well, you know, I'm not really that bad of a person. I really, you know, I do some good things. But it's the power that exchanges the glory of God for anything else. Anything else except God. That's a terrible exchange that has ramifications in the whole life. And a person can be very moral in one way or another. And yet the key, the line, so to speak, of demarcation is, okay, is God first with me? Do I love him? Do I desire to serve him? Am I living a life that wants to please him? Or am I just pleasing myself, just kind of going my own way, doing my own thing? This is what I think is right and good. This is the way I'm going to go. The Bible says condemnation, and the power of sin that separates, that turns our attention away from the living, loving, beautiful, blessed God and causes us to think about something else. You remember in Psalm 115 that we read just a little while ago, where it talked about those idols. And an idol doesn't have to be like a totem, you know, that you make out of wood or stone or metal. It's anything. It's anything at all. It's perhaps the things that you're really good at. And that's where you have your sense of what life is all about. Who I am is in what I'm doing here. It's how I'm able to do day after day after day. That's my life. That's my life. The Bible says that's an idol. That's an idol. It's a created thing. It's not the Creator himself. And so condemnation sits. But the law of the Spirit of life, the power of the Spirit of God, has set you free from that power of sin and death. There's still a battle ongoing, and we'll see that, but it's no longer the determining factor. My sin is no longer the determining factor in my life. Isn't that a blessed thing? It sometimes feels like it is, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not. This is a truth to believe and then to put into action, you know, to think on it, sure, consider it, consider yourself dead to sin. That's what Paul has said earlier. But then walk in the way that is his way. Verse 3, for God has done, just stop right there for a moment. God has done something about that situation. That situation of condemnation, of guilt, of being under that power of sin, that sort of darkness spiritually, God has done something about it. And God has done what the law could not do. Now, we've already said the law is good, the law is right, the law is spiritual, the law came from heaven, Spirit-inspired law, but the law could not do it, weakened by the flesh. That is my sinful nature. It could not do it. And God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, we've got to take this apart just a little bit. God did it by sending his own Son, and language there indicates that that this is the only begotten Son. In other words, this is the second person of the Trinity. This is a Trinitarian passage here. He's already spoken about the Spirit of life. This is God the Father has done what the law by sending his own Son. So it's God the Father, it's God the Son, it's God the Holy Spirit. Think about that, Christian, when you're prone to discouragement, when you're prone to can I put the next step forward? I want to tell you that the Trinitarian God, the God Almighty, Elohim, the first in prominence and power, the one who created the heavens and the earth, he is on your side. God did it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have given themselves, in a sense, to you. And by sending his own Son, this only begotten, unique, eternal, always existing Son, he's done it. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's a unique phrase. It's the only time in the Bible that it's used. And it's absolutely perfect phrase to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says one thing, it's not sinful flesh. And he's guarding there the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. That he was not a sinner. That he was not fallen in Adam. But the likeness of sinful flesh, as we could say, He was as close as you could possibly get to sin without being in it. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is like to be tempted by sin. He came very close to it, we might say, when the devil tempted him in the wilderness. And he was hungry, and it was offered to him. He was tempted to sin. He came very close to it, but he did not give in. He was a warrior. He was a courage in facing the tempter every single day of his life. There was a temptation to sin every day. Don't forget that our Lord Jesus Christ living this sinless life was not because he pushed some sort of button on his side that made him sort of above it all. No, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he never sinned. He never sinned. And he came in that likeness for sin. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? It was for sin. You know, I think sometimes in our modern Christianity, we like to talk about a lot of things, but one of the things we don't really like to talk about very much is sin. But Jesus Christ came into the world for sin. That was the motive. That was the purpose, we might say, was to deal with sin. If one of the things that we might get out of this message today is we should be concerned about that as well. Because the Lord was. He came for sin. And in that coming, for the purpose of dealing with sin, he battled it all his life. He took it upon himself. The Bible says he became sin on our behalf. He did not become a sinner. You see how close it is. But he became sin. He was regarded as sin. He died for its guilt, the guilt of sin that should have been ours, was transferred to him. And he died. And he triumphed over it by his resurrection from the dead. You see, the law of sin and death, Lord Jesus put himself under that so that he would experience death. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ meant that not only was the law's guilt taken away for his people, but also its power. That's a daily thing, isn't it? We look to the Lord Jesus. We look to the Spirit of God to help us. To help us in this battle. Because that's why the Spirit was given. To regenerate us. To give us life. And as we will see, to be holy before him. He came to deal with sin. So again, we ask ourselves the question, do we have that attitude? Do we have the attitude that my Christian life, I'm going to be confronted with this monster that is still there, the flesh? Am I going to have the same approach to it, in a sense, that our Lord Jesus had? That he thought, this was an important thing for me to do, to come into the world and to deal with sin. Is that my attitude? Do I want to probe the depths, you see, as David did when he said, search me, O God. Know my heart. Know these passageways, the defiling ways of sin that are still with me. Do I have that same purpose as the Lord Jesus Christ had, that I want to deal with it? I don't want it to be just something that I do. Do we have that attitude? Let's think, why has the Spirit of God been given to me? Well, he tells us that in the next verse, doesn't he? Doesn't he say, he says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that, that's a purpose clause, isn't it? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Amazing. Now, some have said, they look at verse 4 and they say, well, that's talking about justification. He did that for us. Yes, that's true. He did that for us. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says that the Spirit of God has been given to us. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The preposition is very important. And then he goes on to say, who walk. What does that mean? Well, walk in the Bible is characteristically speaking about how we live day by day by day. This is not a justification verse. This is a sanctification verse, if you want to put it in that way. This is a holiness verse. This is a verse that says the Spirit has been given to me in order that I might be different now, in order that I might actually fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, that I can actually obey God now. They might say, now, wait a minute. We're still battling, right? The good that I want to do, I find myself not doing. Yes, so your obedience is not perfect, but by God's grace, it's real. It's real. The Spirit of God in us, working in us, and our response to the Spirit of God and coming to the Word of God is that I can now obey God. Again, not perfectly, but truly. And Romans will go on to say in Romans 12 that pleases God. It pleases Him when we obey Him. When we look at what He says in His Word and we say by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, that's what I want to do. That's the way I want to walk. And I do it in fits and starts, but I really do it. I really do it. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, whatever the law says, whatever the Bible says, when the Lord speaks to me as a new man in Christ, my response to that, because of the Spirit of God is in me, I say, yes, Lord, yes. And the determinative power now at work in my life is not the law of sin and death. It's the law of the Spirit of life. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. That I don't have to live a sort of below the mark life. I can actually live for the glory of God and His grace and His mercy to me. I can be an influence to my wife and to my children and to those that I come into contact with. I can truly be, as God says we are, salt and light in the earth. He's not saying you be that. He says you are. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in you, and He's moving you in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not just for us. That's a glorious thing. But in us, as we walk day by day, we put one foot in front of the other, and the Spirit of God helping us to walk in ways that are pleasing to Him. We walk not according to the flesh. See, there's the battle. But according to the Spirit. Listen, the Spirit of God is a warrior spirit. When we look in, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but in Galatians chapter 5, he describes the battle as being between our flesh and the Spirit of God. It's almost as though we're not even in there. We're not even in the battle. But we are, right? But that's the way he puts it. It's the Spirit waging war against the flesh. And that's a great comfort to us, isn't it? It's an encouragement. I'm not in this thing on my own. Because I know there's nothing good in me. There's nothing good in my flesh. Right? But the Spirit of God has taken up residence in my life. And he is a warrior spirit. And he is dealing in my life with sin. He's got the bullseye. You may not always be aware of where he's driving and where he's going, but he's got the bullseye exactly where you need for him to work. And he's going to fire his arrows of conviction there and of grace and mercy so that you and I can deal with these things in our lives. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? Am I aware of where the Spirit is actually working in me? What are those things? Pride, laziness, maybe disobedience. Maybe it's, I'd rather do this than this. Little kinds of things. Maybe those unkindness, lack of grace. Where's the Lord? Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's bitterness, bitter feelings. Where is it? Where is it that he's pointing, that he's putting his arrow, so to speak? Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there's any offensive way. Lord, you dealt with the big ones. Now deal with the little ones. What Jerry Bridges called those respectable sins. The sins you can get away with in the crowd. But the Spirit, taking aim right there. That's why he's given us the Spirit in order that the righteous requirement of the law. Remember how when Jesus talked about the law in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I tell you, if you hate or you say, you fool, you're guilty. You see, Jesus has told us what the righteous requirement of the law is and how very deep that requirement is. And folks, that's exactly where the Spirit will go. He will go into those deep recesses that perhaps nobody else really sees, but he's there. He's there. And it's gracious. He's so merciful, so kind to us, not only to point the finger and to sort of flush it out. You know how it is when I'm not a hunter, but I've seen it where they do something to sort of flush the birds out, you know, and then you shoot them. That's what the Spirit does. It flushes it out and to take aim at them, right? That's what he does. That's what he does in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh. If you walk according to the flesh, you'll die because that means you're not a Christian because your walk characteristically is under the law of sin and death. One of the ways that you can know that you're a Christian is, you know, I actually want to obey. I actually want to submit myself to God's law. I don't hate it anymore. I love it. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. You see, that's the Spirit's work. In order that the righteous requirement might be fulfilled in us who walk characteristically, not perfectly, but characteristically, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I've kind of got on his wavelength, so to speak, and he's at work. He's at work characteristically, pointing me to the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I gaze upon him, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we gaze upon him. That doesn't just mean, you know, looking, it does. But how do we gaze upon the Lord? His word, right? Prayer, means of grace, fellowship of the saints. We're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say? We're being conformed evermore to his image. That's the Spirit, you see. That's the Spirit's work in us. It's not the Spirit's work in us. Is not we're going to be jumping up and down and dancing and doing all this stuff. No, it's actually holiness. It's actually obedience and submission to God. Taking him at his word and saying, Lord, this is what I want too. It's what you say, but this is what I want too. We walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, the glory is all his. The glory is all his. Well, I want to just say four things by way of implication. What is this teaching? It's very important, it seems to me. The first is this, is that the pursuit of holiness is justification's goal. Why has the Lord saved you? Why has the Lord saved me? Is it just for me to be saved? No, he has saved me for his glory. It is that I will pursue him to be like him. That's the goal, you see, of why the Lord has saved us. He has saved us for himself. He said, I'm gonna take away their heart of stone, and I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, and I'm going to give them my spirit, and I'm going to move them. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to move them in the way of my law. That's what he says. You know what else he says, though, in that passage? At the end of Ezekiel 36, he says, yet I will be required of them, or inquired of them. What does he mean by that? If we want to be holy, we must pray. We must pray for it. We must pray for the Spirit. We must pray for more of the Spirit, that he might do something in us that would be surprising to us, that he would open up these perhaps that have been recesses and places that I have not really wanted to go, but the Spirit will take me there. There seems to be something going on at a few places. We don't want to talk about it, time will tell what's but there seems to be some things that are going on in some colleges around the country where students, and it's not the sort of, you know, happy, but it's conviction of sin and true repentance and the worship of God. The Spirit can only do that, right? So we must pray. Just pray, Lord. I've seen you, but I want to see more. I want to see more. The Spirit of God helping us. So holiness is justification's goal. Secondly, holiness is not a sort of mystical feeling, where we say, well, God told me to do this, or I feel this way. It's not a mystical feeling, but it is living characteristically according to God's law, fulfilling the law's demands. It's a life of submission and a life of obedience. As the psalmist said, I run in the paths of your commands, for you have set my heart free. That's another way of saying what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8. I've given you the Spirit in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you, you see. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I run in those paths. Those are my delighted paths. That's what I want to do, right? The work of the Spirit applies the work of Christ to my heart, empowering the service of the believer to walk in the ways of God. And the law of God regulates that life. The law is no longer an enemy. It's a friend. Don't you love it, Christian, when the Lord tells you what to do? I mean, sometimes we can be perplexed about what the next step ought to be. And we come to our Bibles and it says, well, here's what you do. And we go, oh, good. That's where I want to go. Now, again, there's going to be a battle. Your flesh is going to say, no, you don't want to go there. But the Spirit says, yeah, that's a good way. It's a good way. Walk ye in it. So it's not a feeling. There may be feelings attached. Certainly there would be emotions. We read our psalms and praise and thanksgiving, so forth. That's emotion, right? But it's an orderly way. It's the way of his word, the way of his law. Third, holiness is the work of the Spirit. It's not what we are able to do in and of ourselves. It is the work of the Spirit. So we're not talking about legalism here. We're not talking about, okay, if I do these things, God's going to be happy with me. No, no. God is already happy with me. He has sent his son to die for me. He has saved me. And my response to that, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is to walk in the way that is pleasing to him. You see? That's biblical holiness. I'm not earning anything, self-righteous, self-justifying points with God. But what he's talking about is the power of the Spirit in the life of a believer. Paul said in Romans 7, there is nothing good in me. But he said in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Right? That's the truth there. And then the last thing is this. Holiness is absolutely mandatory for a Christian. It's absolutely mandatory. Again, it's not a legal kind of thing, but it is the work of the Spirit. And so if you are a Christian, that's actually what you're going to want to do. Hebrews chapter 12 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So that makes it mandatory, doesn't it? That's what we must be pursuing. We can kind of check our pulse here. Is that what I want to do? Maybe if I don't want to do that, if I don't want to be holy, it's very likely I'm not a Christian. But if I am a Christian and the Spirit of God is in me, that's what I want. I want to be pleasing to him. I want to walk in his ways. And it's absolutely mandatory. You remember how the Lord ended the Sermon on the Mount? He says, everyone who hears these words and does not do them, what? It's like you built your house on the sand. When the waves come crashing, boom, it all goes away. He said, but the one who hears and does them is like the man who built his house upon the rock. And the storms came, the wind blew, and the house stood firm. And it says that his hearers there, after he completed that sermon, they were astonished. Their jaws were dropping open because of what Jesus said. It's a high and glorious thing to be a Christian. He's given us his own Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all together, we might say, involved in my little salvation. It's a glorious work of God, and he's called us to walk in these ways, he says, that are pleasing to him, who walk not according to the flesh. That's no longer the determining power, but according to the Spirit, right? I don't know about you, but it's very encouraging to me in the midst of the battle to know that the warrior spirit is in me. It's in me. It's in you if you're a Christian, if you're a believer. May the Lord give us grace. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have done all that is necessary for us to be saved. This whole picture of the glorious working out of our salvation and drawing us out of the pit of condemnation and of sin and of death. And you've brought us and you've set our feet upon a rock and you've granted us your Holy Spirit, and you've now propelled us into this new life that we now live. Oh, Lord, we need your Spirit to help us and to carry us along, so to speak, in this great highway of holiness. We pray that you would help us to do that and to walk in the ways that are pleasing to you. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need so desperately. Help us, Lord, to inquire of you, to pray to you for more of the blessed Spirit. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.